We're continuing in our study of the book of Romans. We come to the beginning of chapter 8. We're looking at verses 1 through 4 today of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Normally I have some kind of little anecdote or something to start with. I'm dry today. I have no introduction for you, so we're going to just jump right into it, if that's okay. He begins this section by saying, therefore. Now, that's always a key for a bit of a movement in an argument. He's laid out something, and now on the basis of that, he's going to argue something else. So the therefore here in the beginning of 8:1 does not seem to be referring just to the latter verses of chapter 7, but rather to the whole of what he has said so far in his argument here in the book of Romans. Now, he began back in the early chapters of Romans to clearly communicate that as sinners, we are indeed condemned. And he proves conclusively, without the shadow of a doubt, that every one of us is indeed a sinner. So therefore, we have the condemnation of God on us and hanging over our heads. And he proves also there that we are condemned by the creation. We're condemned by our own conscience and the things that we've spouted off for other people or condemned other people for. That can come back to condemn us. And we're condemned by the Word of God itself. So, our situation is not a good one. And then he talks for some time about the law of God and demonstrates clearly that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Our excuses are silenced. And as he says there in chapter 3, we're all held accountable to God. But then he goes on to explain, somewhere around the middle of chapter 3, that grand transition where he leads us up to the point that we're silenced and accountable to God, but he says, but there is a righteousness from God apart from the law. And then he expounds to us over several chapters the glory of the gospel, that Christ pays our debt, but he also then transmits to us by a gift of grace His own righteousness that He accomplished by living perfectly here, so that now we can have a positive standing with God. So this great redemptive work includes our being united inseparably to Christ, so that we're now freed from the condemnation of the law. But all of that being true, there's still this intense battle that goes on within us, an intense warfare between the righteous desires that we have and the seeming inability we have to carry those desires out in our actual daily lives. So we often fail and we often fall. But based on the glory of the gospel and the fact that we had been condemned, he now comes around here to the beginning of chapter 8. And he boldly declares that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are united to him. Though once under condemnation, it's removed. And now we stand with him without any condemnation at all. I read of this pastor back in the early 1900s. He tells a story about himself. One day he grew up on a farm and he was out throwing stones, and not necessarily intentionally, but one day he whipped this stone and it squarely hit one of their geese right in the head and killed it instantly. And he kind of panicked, didn't quite know what to do, so he quick went out and buried the goose and thought, we have 24 of them, his folks will never notice the one's missing. And he came in the house and they ate dinner, and after dinner his sister came up to him and she said, I saw what you did, and now you have to do the dishes or I'll tell mother. So he did the dishes that day. Next morning at breakfast, same thing, he does the dishes again, did them all that day. She came to him the next day and reminded him again of what she knew. And he said, I've already told Mother, and she's forgiven me. I don't have to do the dishes because I'm free. And there it is. Condemnation was hanging over his head, was it not? because of his fear and everything else that his parents would find out. But he confessed. He found forgiveness. Then what? Condemnation is gone. It's free. How often do we labor under that sense of condemnation, however? How often do we view God as a threatening judge, as waiting to pounce on us, to exact servitude out of us, or nail us to the wall for whatever reason? How often do we have that view? Now, that is true of those who have no faith in Christ, that the condemnation of God is hanging out there over them. But not for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for them. So just like that boy, after the confession, he found forgiveness. He experienced real freedom. He was free from his sister's blackmail. That's the essence of the gospel message. We're released from condemnation. We are free. We are not guilty because of what Christ has done. Now, do you ever ponder that throughout your week? Do you weigh the value of that? Do you think and choose and live according to the power of that statement that I am free from condemnation in Christ? We need to. Because in Christ we're accepted. There's no threat coming toward us from God. Now, this is a legal declaration for all believers, even though we still struggle with that old stuff and the old habits and everything else. It's a legal declaration. Not guilty. No condemnation. Now Paul goes on to talk about this, how this came about, that in ourselves we were failing. What we could not do, he says, God did. So this acquitted condition that we have and that we enjoy was all accomplished for us by someone else, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. I couldn't keep it. Okay? God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So the law couldn't accomplish our acceptance with God. Not because there was anything necessarily wrong with the law. The law was just and good and holy. But we don't keep it. We never kept it. So he condemned sin. He condemned our sin in Christ. Our sin was on him at the cross when he died and fully paid its penalty. He condemned the sin in us by condemning it through someone else outside of us. When you go to court and the judge announces the verdict, doesn't matter whether it's guilty or not guilty, that's an action that's outside of you, is it not? If a judge, by his verdict, could change your heart, there'd be no need for prisons or fines or any of those other things we do. But the verdict doesn't in and of itself change you. It simply changes your relationship to the legal structure you're under. So when God declares us apart from condemnation, He declares us not guilty, that action in and of itself doesn't change your heart. Now, He does heart change work in us as well. But it's a work that's accomplished for us, you know, in someone else. So we're accepted because Christ worked on our behalf. He declares us righteous, essentially in His heavenly courtroom, outside of ourselves, at the cross. And in that courtroom, our sin is condemned for us in Christ. Now, there's a textual problem here in verse 2. We'll just take a look at it briefly. Depending on what version you're looking at, you might have a different reading. Should it be set me free, which is what the NIV states, or should it be set you free? In Greek, each word has two letters. Me is the same as it is in English, M-E. You in Greek is S-E. So it's easy to see how that could have gotten confused in an ancient text somewhere. Now, there's good manuscripts on both sides. Now, it leans slightly toward you rather than me as far as the textual evidence goes. Most of the scholars think that the more difficult reading is you rather than me. Now that often tends to point to where the original is. If you're going to change it, you change it to something that's usually easier rather than something more difficult. So the weight of the evidence leans slightly toward the you reading. Now the English Standard, the New American Standard, and the New Living Translation all render it you. whereas the NIV and the King James and a couple others have it as me. But the meaning is not really altered that much, really, if at all, if it is me. Because if it is me, Paul is merely using himself, I think, as an example of the condition of all believers, that sin was condemned. Now, he talks about these two different laws as well. He speaks of the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit and life. What is this law, the Spirit, that sets us free? Let me read a quote from Charles Hodge in his commentary. It's in the blue sheet there if you want to read along. I think he expresses it pretty well when he says, according to the now he had explained two other views previous to this. According to the third view, the law of the Spirit of life is the gospel. That is the law of which the life-giving Spirit is the author. Of course, the other member of the verse, instead of describing the corrupt principle in men, means the law of God, which, as Paul had taught in chapter 7, is incidentally the cause of sin and death. The sense of the passage then is the gospel has delivered me from the law. That fits well with the context and where Paul has been going. So our position of no condemnation springs from what Christ did for us, and what he has and is and will do for us and in us. So it's the gospel over against the law, I believe, is a good interpretation of those two different laws. Now, this quote didn't make it in. I came up with it after I'd already after we already put together the blue sheet. So this is a longer one, so you have to suffer through me just reading it, and you don't have it to read along. This is from Dr. Haldane, who was a 18th century Scottish pastor and commentary, and his commentary has been really one of the classics on Romans for many, many years. Haldane writes, "Law of sin and death. In the preceding chapter," meaning chapter 7, verses 23 and 25, "the law of sin, which the apostle says he served with the flesh, signifies, as has been observed, the powerful corrupt principle in the heart, operating with the force of a law. But in the former part of the same chapter, the word law is employed to denote the moral law. It is there spoken of as the law of God, which, though holy and just and good, is to fallen man the occasion of both sin and death. And accordingly, in the point of view in which the apostle is here rendering it, it is called the law of sin and death. It may be called the law of sin, since without sin, without it, sin could not exist. For sin is the transgression of the law." He's going to quote a bunch of references here. "But where no law is, there is no transgression, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. The motions of sin are by the law, and the strength of sin is the law. By the commandment, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. The law entered into that the offense might abound. As therefore sin could have no existence but by the law, and as the law is the strength of sin and makes it to abound, the law may, as here, be properly denominated the law of sin." So I think by these two quotes, you can see that that this idea of the law of sin and death is nothing but the law of God because of the condemnation it brings to us because of our failure to keep it. So the law of God was impotent. It was unable either to justify us or sanctify us. It couldn't make us right with God, and it can't make us holy and righteous now. But what it was unable to do, God did through Jesus and applied it to us through His Holy Spirit. So the law condemns us, but it doesn't remove our sin. Rather, it seems that our sin is stimulated by it, as we saw a few weeks ago. So when the Spirit comes with His new law or principle, the gospel, then we find both hope and a cure. So the gospel justifies us, and the gospel sanctifies us. So here in this chapter, Paul is still talking about the effects of justification. So those who are justified are also indwelt by the Spirit of God, and He is doing that work in them. Kids, let me talk to you. Don't worry, I'm not going to hit you with it. I got a board here with a nail in it. Can you see that nail? Pretty good sized nail. Now, I want to get that nail out. So I got a tool here. I'm going to try and get it out with that. Doesn't turn. Well, maybe I can do it this way. Doesn't move. What's the problem? Am I a weakling? Well, maybe. But what's the problem? What's the problem? I have the wrong tool. This is a screwdriver. You don't pull nails with a screwdriver, usually. At least I'm not going. This is really hard wood. I'm not going to get it out of that. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure I'll get it out with a hammer either. This is the tool, a claw hammer that you use for pulling nails. Right? Now hopefully it'll come out. Actually, let's do this. Make it a little easier. We'll drop it on the floor. Now it's important when you're trying to do a job to use. To use the correct tool, right? If I have the correct tool, sometimes they work. Well, up the floor. There. Nail came out. Because I used what? I used the right tool. Now, what Paul is trying to teach us, actually a whole lot in the book of Romans, is that we need the right tool. If you look to the commandments of God, you're going to feel guilty because you broke them. But if you look to the gospel, if you look to what Jesus did, that's what makes us right with God. The fact that Jesus died and rose again, he paid for our sins, and he gives us his own goodness to be ours. We got to use the right tool, or else you go around feeling beat up all the time because you never do totally and completely what God tells you to do. So you need somebody to do it for you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So use the right tool, and then you can get the job done. Use the wrong tool, and you have nothing but frustration, nothing but feeling guilty and depressed and everything else. So you need the tool of the gospel. That's what makes you right with God. Okay. So every time you see a hammer, remember what? Remember that you need to use the right tool, the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. So we need God to do this for us because we can't. We don't have the tools in our own bag. We need a tool out of someone else's bag to help us because we're feeble and frail and we can't. We need the gospel that the Spirit brings to us. We need the merits of Christ imputed or gifted to us. And the only way we'll hear the verdict not condemned is by the Holy Spirit applying that work of Christ to us and being declared righteous in his sight. Then Paul goes on and talks about the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled. And the question here, there's debate here also, is he talking about justification, the idea of being made right with God, or is he talking about sanctification, the idea of our growth in grace and our improvement as Christians? It's a very good question. Is he saying that through the Spirit applying the work of Christ and his righteous merit to me, being imputed to me, that the righteous requirements of the law are already fulfilled in me by Christ? Or is he talking about me actually learning to keep the law? Well, the statement here is the tense is points to the fact that it's a completed action. So given what he has already said in his argument up to this point, seems to me he must be referring to the fulfilling of the law by Christ for us. He's talking about the effects of justification here. And it certainly is a key element for us that Christ obeyed the law and died under it for us. So in our justification, we're regarded under his completed action. God now regards us, because of what Jesus did, as though we were law keepers. Christ did it, and it's done. The righteous requirements of the law are fully met for me by Christ, therefore they are now met in me, because he did it for me. The only way this could refer to sanctification is if it's projected to the end, when I'm finally perfected in Christ. Because he says the law is fully met in me. It's certainly not my condition. I'm pretty certain it's not yours either, that the law is being fully met in you today or even tomorrow. But think on that for a moment. You're not condemned because the righteous requirements of the law are already met by you in Christ. Christ's work cannot be undone. It's complete and final. And therefore, you're not condemned because you are in Christ by that union with Him, considered by God to be a law keeper rather than the law breaker that you actually are. I believe Paul then gives us just a little brief reminder, similar to what he said back in chapter 6, verse 1. Remember that that question, shall we sin so that grace will increase or abound? He's talking here about living now according to the Spirit. I think he's putting a corrective in there so that we don't pick up some kind of antinomianism. I can go out and live like the devil now because it doesn't matter because Jesus did it all for me. No. Those who are justified, those who are made right with God, are also those that He has regenerated and given a new heart. So that desire is not going to be rampant to go and live in opposition to God as much as possible just to show His grace. That's not going to happen. So walking by the Spirit doesn't mean walking in perfection. Rather, it's a humble dependence on the Spirit for the application of the gospel to us and in seeking the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We don't save ourselves, but we're dependent on the triune God and His grace in our redemption. But once we're justified, there is this inevitable process that begins to bear fruit. Little by little, more and more, as time goes on, it bears fruit. So we're not saved for the purpose of continuing to indulge our sinful nature. Rather, we're saved to bear fruit for God. May your hope and confidence rest in the completed work of Christ for you. May He motivate you to live according to His Spirit. May you flee the works of the flesh today, tomorrow, and every day. Let's come fellowship with our Savior as we meet Him at His table.